right, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. That's where we, we'll back up a little bit just to kind of read the context of where we were last week. Let's begin with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, I pray that by your holy word, you would give your people grace to recognize that all praise belongs to you alone. For the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the sending of the Holy Spirit, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians 1, we're going to reread starting at verse 10, and I'm going to read through to the very end of the chapter. We covered a lot of 10 to 17 last week, so today is going to be 18 through 31 is going to be our focus. But 1 Corinthians 1, beginning at verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be empty of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
All right, as we think back to chapter 1, verses 10 through 17, what is one of the underlying issues within the church in Corinth that Paul is going to address? We talked about this last week.
Factions.
You've got factions. You've got divisions within the church. And we heard that expressed with people saying, I belong to Paul, I belong to Apollos, I belong to Cephas, another name for Peter. And then the trump card, well, I belong to Christ. So there. And Paul's addressing this division within the church. And we ought to remember here as well, we're only at this point 25 years after the death of Christ. I mean, how many of you have been here at Our Savior for 25 years? Now, you can raise your hands higher. It's okay. I know some of you are only 26. So this is not an extended time, but it doesn't take long for these problems to begin to develop within the churches, the early church. This is one of the reasons why, as Christians, we shouldn't look back thinking that there was a golden age of the church. There might have been times and places where some things worked better than they work now, and there are also times and places where things work far less or far worse, and the reality is that things are always a bit of a mix and a mess. And that's true here among the Corinthians. I want to look again at verse 17 before we jump into 18 and following. So this section where he talks about the divisions in the church, St. Paul says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Now, we talked last week about that distinction between baptism and preaching, and Paul's not saying he didn't baptize, but he is sort of the one who's going, preaching the word, and then moving on to another place, and there are others who are remaining to do the work of administering the sacraments and being the called shepherds of those congregations. But I want to think about what it means when he says, not with words of eloquent wisdom. So he's sent to preach, but why does Paul emphasize that he's not eloquent in his preaching? Why would he say that?
Because it's basic, it's simple. Christ died for your sins.
Okay, there are ways that it is simple. You know, Christ crucified, and he'll say that in 1 Corinthians. This is what we preach, Christ crucified, not complicated. Although as you read Paul's letters, Paul's no dummy. He's not uneducated, right? He's gone through the grammar, he's diagrammed his sentences. He knows how to speak and how to write really, really well. You know, this came to mind a few years ago. Someone was looking through the scriptures. I think it was maybe Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, and said, you know, Pastor, would you mind diagramming that sentence of Paul's for me? Or maybe Kristen and the kids could do it. Because it's 12 verses, that's one sentence. It's complicated. So it is simple, that's true, and he wants to emphasize that. There's something else, too.
I think he's saying, I'm not so charismatic that people just believe what I'm saying because of my charisma.
Yes, he's wanting to downplay the power of his own speaking ability and to play up the power of the cross. Right? So Paul's not bumbling, he's probably not tripping over himself as he speaks. But he wants to be clear, this isn't about just the effectiveness of his rhetoric, that he's a really good speaker and so can convince people. It's about the power in the word itself.
In Greek philosophy, it's all about rhetoric. It's all
Absolutely.
About reason. And when he was in Athens, before he went to Corinth, the
Areopagus,
he preached to the Greeks, and they were all, you worship an unknown God, and they're with him. And then he's talking, he's reasoning the way they do, and then he gets to the resurrection of the body.
Yes.
And they believe.
Right.
Because the Greeks, without revelation, don't understand. They see the spirit and everything intellectual is one thing, and the physical is horrific, moldering. I have experience, it is true. They don't understand the fall or anything, and that anything that has to do with physical.
Yes.
Like the death and rest. Why would God resurrect a body?
Right.
That's just going to get full of dung anyway.
Yeah.
So what's happening here is he's in Corinth, and he's not teaching like a Greek scholar.
Yes.
And he's talking about something entirely different: the cross, death, resurrection.
Right.
And that's what, you know, Greeks pretty much.
Yeah. So there's a contrast. He's also setting up with the Greek context in which they have speakers who are extremely good speakers. There's a school of philosophy known as sophistry. That's the sort of speaking that someone is such a good speaker that they could argue you into saying anything they want you to say because they know just how to twist and manipulate things the right way. And Paul is setting up this distinction that he is not coming with that sort of speech in order to manipulate people. But, you know, as Nancy Jane said, this thing that the Greeks would not hold respect for, the body crucified and risen from the dead, this is the power of what he is speaking. Betty.
I was thinking about the people he's preaching to, no different than maybe our nation here. How many of us have even a high school education or a college education?
Yeah.
We had to slow down to make it plain, like you're speaking to a child.
Well,
like almost like when you teach Sunday school, I was thinking.
Yes, a little bit, but I would say what Paul wanted to tone down was not the level at which we can teach you, but to say, look, this is not my persuasiveness that is the power at work here. There is a different power at work. Right, so they would understand that, you know, because there is, and we see this in our own day, right? You get a good speaker, and that speaker can get a following. They may not be speaking the truth, maybe they are, God grant that they are, but by their own persuasiveness and power, they can gather a following. And Paul's wanting to separate himself from that way of thinking and make clear this is the power of the word itself that's being proclaimed.
Karen? Is he letting the Holy Spirit do the work?
Yes, yeah. And that's the focus, right? This is not me, this is the Holy Spirit at work. So we're going to get into it here. And verse 18 is the thesis, the main statement for Paul's letter. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And now there's a contrast here. Right? On the one hand, the word of the cross is what? It's folly. What does that mean?
Foolishness.
So there are people for whom that word is foolishness. As I think said a couple of times, that apart from the Holy Spirit enlightening the heart, opening the eyes and the mind to believe, it looks like foolishness.
Well, because it looks like the end.
Because it looks like the end, right? I think you probably heard me say this or heard someone else say this before. We wear crosses around our neck. You know, if you were to go back 2,100 years or 2,000 years and wear a cross around your neck, they would look at you like you're wearing an electric chair around your neck. Like this is an instrument of execution of death, of the end, not of power, not of life, not of salvation. So to whom is the preaching of the cross foolishness?
Those who are perishing.
Those who are perishing. Right, the unbeliever. You know, you preach to them of the cross, you speak to them of the cross, you confess the cross of Christ, and they look at you cross-eyed. They're like a cow chewing its dung. They don't understand, right? That's the one side. But the other side, that word of the cross is what? What does Paul say?
Power.
It is the power of God for salvation for those who are being saved. Joanne?
And there is power in the word because unbelievers that hear it can be saved. They are saved. They do believe it. They see it.
Absolutely. I mean, Paul doesn't therefore give up preaching and say, well, those people are foolish. I'm done preaching to them. Paul just puts the word out, knowing the Holy Spirit is the one who turns a fool into someone who believes and is saved. I will also say here, when I think about just the visuals of the church, and especially the prominence of the crucifix or the cross within the church, to me, this comes directly, or there's a very close connection to Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians, because Paul is putting in front of the people the cross of Christ. Sometimes people will say, well, why do you have Jesus on the cross? He's not on the cross anymore. Well, that's true. We also put him in the manger at Christmas, and he's not in the manger anymore. Having an image of Christ on the cross, the corpus, the body on the cross, is not a confession that he is still being crucified, but rather that he has been crucified. And that is what has paid the price, right? It is the preaching of the cross. And the cross by itself really is nothing apart from the body that hung on the cross of Christ. Luann?
When was the cross as we know it first introduced in the church? I'm thinking it couldn't have been right after Christ was crucified. Was it?
So there is graffiti. I don't remember where this is. I want to say in Rome or in Italy, maybe somewhere, from pretty early on. I forget what the name of the guy is. Someone scratched on a wall this image, and they put like Marcus's God, and the image was a crucifixion, but the person being crucified had the head of a dog. Basically, a way of saying Marcus worships an ass, right? So you have very early on depictions of the Christian God crucified. And, you know, I don't think Christians shied away from that and said, I mean, they shied away, obviously, from the association of Christ with an ass, but not from the association of their God with the crucified. In fact, that is the early confession of the church, is of God crucified in the person of Jesus Christ. So the earliest image, I don't know for sure, but I would say it is very early on that they are depicting that. And other images. I mean, you have images of Jonah, that Christ proclaiming that he's the one, like Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so he'd be in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights. I think the images of the Good Shepherd, you know, Christ with the sheep are pretty early on as well, but I don't think it takes long. So let's go on here. We've got this contrast between the word of the cross, that same word being folly to some and being the power of salvation to others. And Paul grounds this in an Old Testament scripture. Now, this is really interesting. As you hear the preaching of Peter, the preaching of Paul in Acts, as you read through the letters, often they are tying things back to the Old Testament scriptures. Paul does not have, at this point probably, a written book of Matthew or of Mark or of Luke or of John. Maybe he's got Matthew or Mark, but they don't have the Gospels circulating. What are the scriptures they know? They are the Old Testament scriptures. And so Paul says, well, look, this is what's written. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. And that's going to send us back to Isaiah 29. So if you join me there. And we actually heard this reading not all that long ago in church. I can't remember which Sunday it was. Maybe 2 or 3 weeks ago. Isaiah 29, we'll start at verse 11. And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, read this, he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. And when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, read this, he says, I cannot read. And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear is a commandment taught by men. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, here's the quotation, and the wisdom of their wise shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, who sees us, who knows us? You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me, or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? Is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest? In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. Now, what is Paul doing with this verse? And I would say, you know, if I were Paul and I were looking through the scriptures for, okay, let me find a verse that supports what I want to speak. Isaiah 29 is probably not going to be the first place that jumps out at me, just to be honest. It's a little bit confusing. Isaiah is writing in a time when the judgment of God is coming on the kingdom of Israel in the north, and not long after the kingdom of Judah in the south, because of what they've done. And look at verses, 11 and 12 especially. 11, 12, and 13, what is the issue that is going on among the people? What is happening in Israel and Judah?
They've forgotten the word.
They've forgotten the word. That's the heart. Right? Their ears, I can't read. You know, their ears are sort of plugged to the word, while they are, on the other hand, pretending to honor and worship God with what they're doing. And in the middle of this, God talks about how he's going to do a wonderful thing by taking the wisdom of their wise men, and that's going to perish, and the understanding of their understanding men is going to be hidden, and God is going to do a new and wonderful work. It ends with that, you know, the deaf are going to hear, and they're going to hear the words of a book, the blind are going to see, God is going to work this new thing, but it's going to be kind of upside down or the reverse of the way the world sees things working. Those whom the world considers wise, God is going to show their wisdom to be foolish. And God's wisdom is going to be something different. And that's the quotation that he pulls. It's interesting to me that, you know, Isaiah 29, Paul's like, you want to know about wisdom and foolishness? Look here, and God's going to turn the wisdom of the world on its head. Because his wisdom is not our wisdom. It's above our wisdom. Any thoughts or comments on that? Ed?
It seems, again, I've always been troubled by different things, but it seems to be saying that being wise in this world is a negative thing. I don't think they're mutually exclusive. I think you can appreciate the wisdom of God. Wisdom of men, that's in the wisdom, being wise as a man, as a person, doesn't seem to me should be a negative thing.
Right. So here's the thing, and we just came off of studying Proverbs, which talks a lot about the wisdom of God. So, you know, is Paul saying that all worldly wisdom is terrible? Is he saying we should shun any sort of wisdom in this world? No, absolutely not. But there is a sense in which he's recognizing that what the world calls wisdom is not wisdom under God, but often sets itself up as wisdom against God or even wisdom above God. And I'll just give one example of this. We've talked a little bit about this before. We could probably do a whole class on it. It's not the topic of 1 Corinthians, but if we take something like the questions surrounding creation and evolution, right? The world has its wisdom, which is not a wisdom set up sort of under God, but in many ways is a wisdom over God, that this is what's true and what's right, and what you have in God's word is either wrong or false or myth or something like that. You know, setting up this sort of conflict between the wisdom of the world, especially of science, and the wisdom of God. And what Paul, applying what he says here, Paul's saying, look, that kind of worldly wisdom that's against God or undermining God is not actually wisdom at all. It is, in the eyes of God, it is foolishness. The reason for this, Ed, I would say, is that even worldly wisdom, no matter how close it approximates to the truth of the world in which we live and of the wisdom of God, it's never complete or sufficient or full. So when we think about science, in that way, you've got the Newton's laws, which worked really, really well for a lot of things, but were shown to be insufficient and not full. There are still things today, scientifically, that don't fit into the scientific models, right? So in that sense, if we take that as the ultimate wisdom, as answering every question, then it fails. It doesn't work, right? We put it on a level that it doesn't belong. And that's the way I kind of view this wisdom and foolishness. Wisdom, do I want a well-trained engineer building my bridges? Absolutely, please. You know, I like math, but don't make me build the bridge, right? I'm not there. Do I want a well-trained doctor doing my medical diagnosis? Absolutely, right? There's a lot of wisdom or understanding there that's important. I don't think Paul's diminishing that, but he's recognizing this way of understanding wisdom that puts it at odds with God.
And you never, we all know, you'll never know. Everything we can learn more and more
right.
as years
right.
go by. And, you know, Newtonian dynamics, Paul, was surpassed with Einstein
right.
himself. But that doesn't mean Newtonian mechanics. Those words are used for building bridges.
Oh, yeah, you can still use that for a lot of things.
It's very, very real.
Yeah, right.
Not complete.
Yeah. But it's all, but recognizing our human limitations, that in one sense it's all preliminary, and yeah, it's never full, 100%. Right?
Doug? I think the wisdom of the world makes no sense of the cross.
Yes.
We're told to pick up our cross daily. John Alper said, when Christ calls a man, he calls him to die. The world is going to resist that.
Yes.
They think this is the only life we have. Why would you throw it away? Why would you run to suffering? But the heavenly wisdom says that's where God is.
Yeah. So the difference between the worldly wisdom and the wisdom of God is whether it stops at death or whether it continues past, right? Because for the world it failed, that's the end. So this is all that matters. Whereas the cross and resurrection show us that there's more. Joanne?
Well, I can't help but think how appropriate these words are during election season. The wisdom of the world is totally on the bottom compared to the wisdom of the world.
And yet, that's true, and yet when November rolls around, as citizens, we are called to vote for someone. Right.
But the encouragement that gives you
yeah.
that you don't have to rely on the wisdom of the world.
Right, right.
We have God.
Yeah.
He is in control.
He is in control. And you know, this is, so don't read this the wrong way. For better or worse, he's in control no matter what. When Nebuchadnezzar took over Babylon or Jerusalem and destroyed it, you know who was in control? God was, right? So he's not just in control, meaning the good person who's going to do best is going to be ruling. He's in control even whoever it is. Right?
Yeah.
So the wisdom of God. But as Doug was saying, the wisdom of God being that the cross and the power of the cross and a wisdom that sees beyond that the life that God gives through Christ.
I think speaking to Ed's question.
Yeah.
That science is fabulous. It's like, what was Adam and Eve? What were they told to do? Have dominion over the earth.
Right.
Cultivate it. Grow it. Get to know it. And the thing is, they did. It can tell us, worldly wisdom can tell us what is. And our understanding of what is, on a cellular level, on a physical level, it can grow and grow and grow and grow. But it cannot tell us what should be.
Or why
it's there.
Yeah.
That is a different kind of knowledge which is revealed to us
yeah.
in the Word of God. So we will never come to morality by observing nature, and that's what worldly wisdom says. Rationalism will lead you to an understanding of morals. But you have to be told. Why do we not? We have to be told that. We're told that comes from sin in Genesis 3, and that we're then told that God's going to take care of us in Genesis 3:15. We have to be told that. Otherwise, you just look at death, and it is. So that must be the best that we got, because it's here. All's for the best of this best of all possible worlds, but it is not the best of all possible worlds. It's a broken world.
Yeah.
To your point, these stuff like Newtonian mechanics is not so much wisdom. It's just facts.
It's done.
You discover
it's,
new
yeah.
facts.
It's a discerning of the world.
It's entirely different than the wisdom.
Right.
The wisdom.
Yeah. Yeah. Discerning of the world the way that God has made it. And as Nancy Jane said so well, you know, what we can't learn from observing the natural world is why these things are, including why is there death and sin and brokenness, or what the answer is to that, how God has worked to bring salvation in Christ.
But it's the best question.
Right.
Yes, yeah.
I want to go in just a little bit more here before we wrap up today. So verse 20 is chapter 1, back to verse 20. And this is Paul sort of throwing down the gauntlet, laying it down. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Now notice what Paul says. What do they not know through wisdom? They may know how to build bridges, but what do they not know?
Him.
They don't know him. The wisdom of the world does not lead to God. It may lead somewhat close. You know, there are Christians who looked at the Greek philosophers and said they were sort of virtuous or noble pagans because they discerned a lot of what was true about the world, but they ultimately didn't know God through their wisdom. And I should point out here, Paul in Corinth, he's in Greece. What is Greece known for back then?
Philosophy.
Yeah.
What is philosophy? The love of knowledge or wisdom, right? So, I mean, this is the thing that is Greek, is wisdom, and then love of wisdom, and letting wisdom sort of reign, and Paul's punching a hole in what you might call the Greek god here. They don't have an altar to wisdom, but the Greek god of wisdom, Paul's saying, look, they might know a lot through wisdom, but they don't know God through wisdom. And so God, through the folly of what we preach, saves those who believe. I'd say as a pastor, there's something comforting about that. Not that my preaching should be foolish or folly, but it's not about the power of the preacher or his eloquence, but it is rather the power and truth of God's own word, preaching Christ. Now, Paul sets up here now this contrast between Jews and Greeks. What is it that the Jews are looking for?
Signs.
They're looking for signs. What do we mean by signs?
Miracles.
Prove it. Why would Jews be seeking signs? Or why would Paul say that?
Because they want proof.
Okay, they want proof. Why do they want proof? What would be the background behind this? You're right. In Jesus' own ministry, what are the Jews often asked him for? Show us a sign and we will believe. It's always amazing to me because when they say that, it's like in the middle of one of the Gospels, when there are how many signs that he's already done? Well, not the Jews demand signs. And this, in a sense, I would say this might go all the way back to the time of Moses. How did Moses demonstrate his authority? Now, this was true and right. God gave this to him, but he did it by signs. And you've got the 10 plagues on Egypt, right? So signs are the deliverance that the Jews see. And the Jews are seeking signs. Greeks, on the other hand, are seeking wisdom. So which one is it, signs or wisdom? No, neither, right? But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and folly to Gentiles. Paul, he doesn't mince words here. Recognizing that, you know, what we preach in the church to the world outside is not the thing that's going to gain respect from men. This is not the sign the Jews are looking for, and it's not the wisdom that the Greeks are seeking. And yet, this is what we preach. Christ crucified. Luann?
That's right. You say that Christ crucified is in itself a sign.
That's true.
Here is my son who
right.
I raised from the dead to save you.
Yeah.
How much bigger a sign do you need?
Yeah.
And you want wisdom? Here's the wisdom. He came. He sent his son to save you. He raised him from the dead. He has given you all these words that are his promises. How much more wisdom do you need? And yet that still isn't enough for something.
Right, yes, yeah. So it's not like if you could just have one more sign, it would be enough. And this is what Jesus said, I'll give you the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth, which means he's going to rise from the dead, and yet even when that sign came, they didn't believe it. And in terms of wisdom, what greater wisdom could there be than God himself in human flesh? We have a marvelous children's book called Father and Son. It's a Christmas book about Joseph. And, you know, it's not text of the Bible, but it's Joseph recognizing that Jesus is the true Son of God, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, and marveling at this and thinking, what do I have to offer this kid, right? Here's God. You want wisdom? The God who made the universe became flesh in the person of Jesus Christ and was crucified. That's it. Ray, and we're going to have to wrap up here.
I keep thinking that all of this is according to the Lord's plan, because think about how many people had wisdom from early on. Said, you've seen 12-year-olds feel the closest to the Lord, and they have a desire to learn and to be religious. And we've had people that have converted from life experience, like a near-death experience, sort of thing. And we've had people who have been exposed, like the Pharisees, who said, I need a sign. They see a sign, and they still can't believe. So it's as if the Lord, like we said, some will have eyes to see and ears to hear.
Yeah.
And so, and even in Corinthians, in the midst of Corinthians, are the gifts of the Holy Spirit himself. So, to me, it's all about filling the Lord's plan.
Yeah, so let's close with this. Where is Paul pointing?
To God.
Well, okay, to God. To Christ crucified, and not only to Christ crucified, but to the
cross.
What?
To the cross.
Well, the cross.
Resurrection.
But the
resurrection.
What does Paul say? We do what?
Preach.
We preach Christ crucified. It's the preaching of the word of Christ crucified that does it, right? So what is it that converts the Jew and the Greek? Because there were plenty of Jews who believed. All 12 apostles are Jews. Plenty of Greeks who believed. Right? What is it that brings them to faith? It's not the signs. It's not the wisdom. But it is the word, the preaching of Christ crucified. And this is why, when we think about the life of the church, and we're going to end with this, what is it the church is here to do? It is here to teach the word and to preach Christ crucified, because you will not find that anywhere else outside of the church. Right? This is the one thing uniquely that we have. And the church, it's easy for the church to lose her mission. And I don't mean the church doesn't have a place to speak to other things, but we speak to other things out of the heart and center of Christ crucified. There are a lot of churches out there that will speak a lot about a lot of things, and many of them may be true and right and good, but if they're not preaching Christ crucified, they're not the church. And there are many churches out there who may be preaching and teaching things that aren't Christ crucified, that aren't good or true or right. That's not what they should be doing, right? So, and this is my charge to you, because members of the congregation, part of your job is to, hold the pastor accountable to preaching the word, which is preaching Christ crucified. You should be hearing that regularly in our services from the pulpit, because that's what Paul speaks of. The work of the church is the preaching of Christ crucified. All right, we're going to stop there. We'll pick up with the rest of chapter 1 into chapter 2 next week. And I'll look, as I'm at my conference this week, I will look for a couple of things that I can bring to share with you as well. Just to share with you briefly, it's a conference organized by an organization called the Fellowship of St. James, which publishes Touchstone Magazine. It's called a magazine, a journal of mere Christianity. So a lot of it focuses on sort of C.S. Lewis and the basics of the Christian faith. It's Christians from a wide variety of, I would say, kind of biblically based Christian churches, Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, Lutheran, Presbyterian, Anglican, but all from a very traditional Orthodox Christian perspective. And the conference is called Life and Death in the Negative World. This view of the current time that we're in being a time in which Christianity is treated negatively, and it's the conference is really focused on living and dying in this negative world. So I'll try and share some things with you next week about that, two or three highlights. I mentioned this to a couple people earlier. When I went to this conference 6 years ago, I believe, 5 or 6 years ago, and when I was in the workout room, I was listening to a sermon, but I didn't have earbuds, and someone walked in, and I'm like, oh, I've got to shut the sermon off. So he gets on the treadmill next to me, and I start talking with him. He's a Lutheran pastor, about my age, with 4 children, homeschools, but at that point, he was an ELCA pastor. And over the course of the next 3 or 4 years, not primarily me, but I was part of the conversations, he ended up what's called colloquizing, entering the Missouri Synod, and he's now an LCMS pastor in southern Minnesota. His wife and kids and he came through in May, and they stayed with us for 2 nights. So I'm excited to see him and his wife again at this conference. So there's a little connection made. But let's close with prayer, and happy if you've got any questions or things you want to talk with me about, I can stick around for a few minutes. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we do not desire signs. We do not desire the wisdom of the world. But please give us Christ crucified and give him to us again and again and again. Through your word and the preaching of the church and through the holy sacraments. And we pray that you would put to death within us that which seeks wisdom for its own sake. And that you would also put to death within us the desire for signs. But that you would cultivate and grow within us the love of your word and the preaching of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Go in peace.